Following their adventures in Jerusalem, Jesus and the disciples, the temple cleansing, the teaching, the healing, the conversation with Nicodemus, they are making their way to the Judean countryside, which is John's way of saying they left the big city, and now they're heading out to the country. Well, in verse 22, we are informed that once they are in this rural setting, they were baptizing followers. Now, if we look ahead in chapter 4, we understand from verse 2 that Jesus is not actually doing the baptizing. He's overseeing baptisms that his own disciples are performing. But then in the next verse, John tells us that John the Baptizer is living up to his name still, and he is also baptizing as well. John references for us that John the Baptizer is in Enon near Salem. Most believe that's just the area north of Judea, what would be the Samaritan region. And the text informs us that people are coming to be baptized. We'll reference back to that in just a moment. But then there's a time marker. It gets this little stamp. It says, for John had not yet been put into prison. John the Baptist will be imprisoned by Herod and ultimately beheaded. But reading these verses side by side can certainly cause some confusion. And I think mainly this is the question we get to. Was Jesus' baptism different than John's baptism? What's happening? Why are both of these two men baptizing? And the simple answer I would give is this. No, the baptism of Jesus at this point of his ministry is different from the baptism that we experience. Baptism is one of those things that moves and changes as you move through the storyline of the Bible. All of the things that we understand baptism to be, they would not have understood yet at that particular point. But Jesus is baptizing as a call of repentance. Jesus is baptizing as a call to the kingdom. And we've already learned that's what John was baptizing in relation to as well. And I appreciate what one commentator, I'm going to give you his name because this is great, Edward W. Clink III. I'm like, man, that guy has to be smart. He's a third. But here's how he explains this. He says, John's baptism was never really John's baptism. It was always Jesus' baptism. And so as Jesus comes on the scene, he's baptizing, and he's just doing what he was supposed to do. John is the forerunner of Christ, the one who's preparing the way, and so he is baptizing in the same regard. And all of this talk of baptism leads us to verse 25. Here we're introduced to a controversy that leads to more controversy. The first controversy is a discussion that arises between some of John the Baptist's disciples and an unnamed Jew about purification. With all this talk, I think it's safe to assume that they're arguing and they're discussing, I'll put that in scare quotes there, they're discussing the merits of the purification rites of the Jews, which would be similar to baptism and involved the washing of water, and then John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. And they're arguing these things and the merits. And it's interesting that baptism would continue to be a controversial thing. When we get to somewhat near the end of Jesus' ministry, Luke actually writes about an account where the religious leaders come to Jesus and they're questioning, by what authority do you do the things you do? And Jesus wisely says, I'm going to answer your question with a question. And he says, by what authority did John baptize? Was it of earth or was it of heaven? And he invites him to consider this, and it causes a huge controversy among them because they're saying, well, if we say this, then these people are going to be mad at us, and if we say that, then these people are going to be mad at us. And Jesus says, well, I'm not telling you by what authority I do these things. And then actually, I was just reading this morning in my reading, which, again, this is just how God works. Chuck pointed this out. My reading this morning, I started in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 17, and then Jason already covered my reading for tomorrow because he started in verse 18. But in those opening verses of 1 Corinthians, what are they arguing? Baptism. The Corinthians are arguing about baptism. Well, I was baptized by Paul, or I was baptized by Peter. And they're acting as if this is some sort of a competition. There's controversy that continues. Well, the discussion either made John's disciples aware of Jesus' baptism, like they hadn't heard yet that Jesus was baptizing, or it got them thinking about it. And so they come to John, and here's what they point out. They say, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. I love the hyperbolic tone, right? That's what we do. We're natural, like, everybody's going to him now. When it just said earlier, people were still coming to John to be baptized, but no, they're all coming to him, and they're frustrated by this. I mean, imagine if you owned a business, you own a convenience store, you started it 7 years ago, and it's doing very well. You got your customers, making money, and then your cousin comes to you and he says, hey, I would like to start a convenience store as well. I'm going to do it on the other side of town. Could you help me? And you help. You fund. You give money to him to seed this thing. You give him the wisdom that you have. And he gets his store open, and all of a sudden, people are flocking. It's flourishing. And then you begin to notice some of your customers are now his customers. Some of the money that you were making is now the money that he's making. And even some of the workers who have been with you from day one are now workers at his convenience store. It's a crude way of considering what John's disciples are seeing. Less and less are seeking out John, and more are seeking out Jesus. Some suggest there's jealousy here, genuinely curious, confused. We don't really know the motives, but we can certainly understand at least their curiosity and maybe at worst their anger and frustration with this. I was thinking this morning, I was like, you know, guys can make a competition out of anything. You give like two guys a ball and they're going to figure out, how can we compete with this thing? You guys remember, like, who thought of the quarters thing? Remember like flipping quarters, whoever got it closest to the wall wins all the quarters? I'm like, that had to be two dudes who come up with this. They're like, what do we do? We're bored. Let's have a competition. And that's kind of what we see happening here. But John meets their question with a response that stands as a powerful example to us. In Matthew chapter 11, John sends disciples to Jesus, and they come asking the question, are you the one who was promised, or should we look for another? John's in prison. There's some doubt that's going on in his mind. And so he sends the disciples. Jesus tells the disciples, tell John, and he quotes from the Old Testament, that the lame walk, the blind see. And he go back and tell. And then this obviously happened in a crowd, and so Jesus is addressing the crowd at this point, and he makes these profound statements about John the Baptist. And I want to read, these will be on the screen. This is Matthew 11. It says, Jesus says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. So what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. And notice what Jesus says about John here in verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven, what a beautiful promise, is greater than he. What a statement Jesus makes. And what happens in these next verses here, back in John chapter 3, helps us to understand how John stands as an example for us. First of all, John confesses his trust in God's sovereign appointments. He says this in verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. As a baseline for what he is about to say, he reminds his disciples that everything is from heaven. I'm reminded of James' profession in James chapter 1, where he says, every good and perfect gift, it comes from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, there's no shadows of turning in him, no change. Well, James is primarily focusing on the new birth and has that in mind, but John is clearly talking about his position and his role as one who would prepare the way for the Messiah. And he goes on to remind them again, I am not the Christ. I've told you this. I've clearly said this. I am not the Christ. I am the one who is called to come before him. John is trusting that his shrinking ministry and Jesus' growing ministry are the sovereign plan of God. It's the way it's supposed to be. I'm reminded again of the Corinthians, and I just mentioned them a while ago. And they're fighting. All they did, they fought about everything. They fought about the baptisms. Well, I was baptized by this person. I was baptized by that person. I have this gift, and you don't have this gift. Or I can meet this meat, and you can't eat this meat. And so they're fighting about all these things. But Paul makes this just burning statement. It's a question, actually, that he asks them. And he says, what do you have that you did not receive? Why are you bragging and boasting about these certain things in your life? Everything you have is from heaven. John secondly confesses that trusting and fulfilling his God-given role has completed his joy. He relates himself to the friend of a bridegroom, or we would say it like this, the best man. To Jesus, who is the bridegroom, he is the groom. John says, I'm the best man. I've been the best. How many of you have been best men in a wedding at some point along the way? There's a few hands going up. I think I've been two or three times. I was asking Faith, I don't even remember like some of these. There's a lot of weddings happening at one point, and I'm just not sure where I was standing next to the groom or a little further away. But that's the idea. But in the Hebrew culture, the friend of the bridegroom would have borne certain responsibilities. That's true of even best men. You gotta, maybe they trust you to hold the ring. Maybe they don't trust you to hold the ring. That just depends on your responsibility level. But some even suggested that the friend of the bridegroom even bore a financial responsibility. That the best man would contribute financially to the wedding. And so imagine that scenario in our modern setting, that you ask somebody, and rather than them giving you a watch or a tie or something that you get to have, you contribute a few $1,000s so that they can rent chairs and tables. That's the kind of concept we're talking about. But in this scenario, John paints the friend of the bridegroom is eager and delighted to play his role. What brings him delight is watching his friend and his friend's bride covenant together. It fills him with joy, he says. John is not jealous of Jesus' ministry, not at all. The ministry of Jesus fills him with joy. And John has fulfilled his role in introducing Jesus to the world so that from the world Jesus would secure for himself a bride. Church. Throughout the New Testament, this is the picture that is built upon describing Jesus' relationship to his people. Paul uses it, John will use it even later in the book of Revelation. John is introducing, John is making it possible for Christ to be wed to the church. Finally, John confesses this. I must decrease. And Jesus must increase. I tell you, the simplicity and the complexity or depth of verse 30 should leave us humbly lingering for quite a while. He must increase, but I must decrease. On his account, John is humbly embracing his role, which has him fading into the background as Jesus takes center stage. I do like how the New English Translation translate this. They say, he must become more important while I become less important. When we consider the humility of John the Baptist, Jesus' confession, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. It makes a good deal of sense, doesn't it? He must increase, I must decrease. Humility oftentimes gets a bad rap. Oftentimes in this fallen world, the humble get left behind. Or worse, the humble get trampled by the masses. In some circles, humility is viewed as a weakness. After all, this is a dog-eat-dog world. And you got to be able to keep up. But God's economy runs against the grain of the world's economy. Throughout the scriptures, he promises that he will give grace to the humble. And then there's this powerful word from the final chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 66, it says this, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is this house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord." Isn't that, this is who I am. I don't need anything from you. Notice the promise that he gives. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God says, I will give my attention to those who are humble, to those who are broken. He looks to those like John the Baptist. Let's consider how John demonstrates this humility, how we might follow his example and receive the grace that's promised to the humble. Let me ask a couple of questions. One, do you ever find yourself jealous or envious of another person? Jealous or envious of another person. It may be their marriage. It may be their job, their hair. I came to grips with that years ago. Their beard, right? Those were purposely put next to each other. But it may be their looks, talents that they have, personality. Maybe you look at their life and it just seems like they don't really go through trials and you're a little envious. I remind you, we never really see what's going on in the life and the heart of a person. One of the things that I often get just frustrated and jealous with, I got an older brother, Randy. Randy is Mr. Personality. He remembers everybody's name. He has this incredible memory to remember stories and events. I don't have that. Like, I forget. If I watch a movie and I go back to watch that movie like a year and a half later, it's like a new movie to me. I'm like, this is great. I can't remember. I may remember like the main plot, but all these other things. But it frustrates me. And as a pastor, I want to remember stories and anecdotes and talk and use these kinds of things. But I just don't have that. A little closer to what's happening in the text, in years past, I would have to battle against jealousy of other ministries. I would think we're trying to be faithful here. We're trying to do what we're commanded to do, but it doesn't seem like there's a lot of result or fruit from that. And people who are over here who, in my viewpoint and my prideful, arrogant, sinful viewpoint, they don't seem to be that faithful, but they seem to be flourishing. Ultimately, our bouts with sinful jealousy are directed at God. In your heart, you're accusing God of failing to give you what you believe you need, what you believe you deserve. We're accusing God, the sovereign giver of all things, of not being righteous or being good in his distributions. I deserve this. I should have this. But the humble are content. And we grow in contentment as we learn to trust the goodness of God, as we learn to trust that everything we have is given from heaven, and that God gives us exactly what we need and exactly when we need it. But our lifelong, every moment, every day battle is this. And here's the second question. Who will be exalted in my life? In this moment, will I decrease so that Jesus might increase? Or, in this moment, will I exalt myself, pushing Jesus to the background? You ever watched these videos parents take of like a nativity play in a church, and you got one in the background, like a donkey back there or a palm tree back there that like pushes Mary and Joseph out of the way so that they could kind of take center stage. And of course, everybody laughs. Those are fun things to observe. Stay where you're supposed to stay. That's us, right? We push our way. We're supposed to be in the background, yet we move ourselves very quickly into the foreground. So the question is, who will play the starring role in the story of my life? This was the decision in the garden, wasn't it? Will I exalt God, my Creator, by dismissing the lies and the deception of the serpent? Will I be obedient to the commands that God gave, don't eat of the fruit of that tree? Or will I exalt myself and dismiss the good instructions that God has given? It was a moment for Adam and Eve of self-exaltation. Will I lash out in impatience at my coworker? Or will I humbly submit to the instruction of Jesus to love them patiently? One of those responses is about increasing me, and the other is about increasing Jesus. Will I complain about my suffering and trial? Or will I, like Paul and Silas, choose to sing praises to God in the moment of my pain? One of those is about increasing me, and the other is about increasing Jesus. Will I use my money, the money the Lord has entrusted to me, for my own selfish appetites? Or will I give and even give sacrificially to missions so that the gospel can move throughout the world so that others can know Christ and then they can make him known as well? What about giving to our Buildings Increase initiative so that we can get that building constructed and make more room to make more disciples, to invite others in? One of those is about increasing me, and the other is about increasing Jesus. Will I give my time to my own interests and hobbies, or will I give attention to the spiritual disciplines? Will I spend time reading the Bible so that Christ is exalted, giving and serving within the church so that Christ is exalted? One of those is about me increasing, and the other is about increasing Christ. Will I insist on my own way, my own preferences, or will I, like Jesus, prefer the interests of another over my own? One of those exalts Christ. One of those exalts me. I thought of it this way as well. Who or what do we talk about with the thousands of words that come out of our mouth every day? How many of those words are about exalting Jesus? How many of those words are about us? He must increase, and I must decrease. He must become more important, and I must become less important. What a measurement for sanctification we're talking about here. As we grow in Christ, Christ will be exalted more in our lives. We will be exalted less. One of the beautiful results of decreasing so that Christ might increase is joy. That's what John is saying. Like, this fills me with joy to see Christ exalted. And most of us already know this from past experiences in those seasons of life where Christ was certainly being exalted and we were in our proper place. We remember the joy that we experience in those times. John made the confession that his joy was complete or full when he exalted Jesus over himself. And here's the thing, many Christians lack joy because many Christians are living upside down or backwards. When I was a kid, I learned it. You probably learned it too. Joy is Jesus, others, yourself. That's how we're meant to live. Christ must be exalted. Loving him more than anything. Loving our neighbor more than self. And then we play our proper role. When the attention is on me and I'm living upside down, there is a misery about my life. Those are the times where we are filled with anxieties. We are filled with all sorts, and we see the fruit of destruction in our lives. There's all sorts of conflicts that are going unresolved, bitterness that grows. This is what happens when we live upside down. So today, what are we to do? First of all, repent. The call would be to repent. Repent of your selfishness. Repent of your jealousy. Repent of your arrogant self-exaltation. Turn from yourself and turn to Christ. And let me remind you that the exaltation of Christ is inevitable. You will either recognize it now or you will recognize it in the future. Because we are promised in Philippians that God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. The things in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There will come a day when we will see very clearly how foolish our pride was, how foolish we were in our own increasing and the decreasing of Christ. Repent today. Rejoice today. Rejoice in the exaltation of Christ. If you're here today and you've got your life right side up and Jesus is first and then there's others and then yourself, then rejoice in this. Enjoy that season of life. Enjoy this gift and this preciousness. You're fulfilling the role that you're called to fill. And like John, you can say, my joy is complete. Joy is a beautiful thing. And then finally, I would say this. For some, the response may be to believe. If you're here and you're struggling to understand how you could even be saved, how you could even be embraced by God, the answer is this. It's to humble yourself. You have to decrease so that he can increase. You have to confess your sin. You have to confess your inability to do anything about your sin. You have to confess your need for a Savior. You have to confess that Jesus is that Savior, the only one who is qualified, the only name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved and delivered. Repent, rejoice, believe.